Okay, who moved Heidi's Bible? Who did that to Heidi?
It's probably in the other room.
All right. How is everybody? All right. Oops. All right. Well, my thanks to Troy for filling in last week. He got us to chapter 3, right? I heard we shouldn't read in class. It's all online, man.
And it was all true.
That's right. But I do appreciate it. It's always hard to sub for somebody else's class, and I appreciate Troy doing that last week. I know you enjoyed his good thoughts and work there in John's Gospel. Well, we will go back to Colossians, but now I have a reason to not finish the book. Also, I lost one Sunday. That changes everything. Let's look right at the end of, pick up here at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight, though. And as we get started, get settled in here, your little wings there. Get the brother lead us in prayer, we'll get started. Let's do that. Thanks, Sean.
Right. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity that we have here this evening, that we can open up your word and to look into it, to study from it, to see the words that that Paul had penned to the Colossians. And we pray that as Jeff leads us in this this study, that we will gather a better understanding of the things that are written here and how we can apply those even to our own lives to better serve you in each and every day. We give you thanks for your son, for the sacrifice he made on our behalf, that we might have a salvation, that we might have a relationship with you. We're so grateful for that and all the blessings that you provide for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so since it has been a couple of weeks, just kind of remember what we're doing. We have spent a substantial amount of time here at the beginning of the quarter in chapter 1, especially spent a fair amount of time there in the Christ paragraph there, verses 15 and following. One of the profoundest passages in all of the New Testament, in which Paul pontificates on the significance, the unfathomable significance of Christ, the mystery of God made flesh, a paragraph that's on par with John chapter 1 and passages like that. It's just tries to point us to ponder, give us a little bit more of our footing in it, but at the same time, ultimately, we begin to realize, you know, just the enormity of that. But it was funny, as important as that paragraph is, it's almost like a parenthesis within the larger thought flow, which was verses 9 through 14, and then he kind of picks that back up in verse 21. You know, verses 9 through 14, excuse me, you'll have to bear with my voice and my brain fog tonight. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Because they're being tempted by bad ideas. And it's not false doctrine in the sense that we usually think of it in terms of leaving Christianity. We'll talk about that more next week when we really begin to rapidly move through chapter 2. It's mixing Christ with the world. That's what we always do in our religious foolishness. We don't reject Christ. We mix Christ with other things. Syncretism is the old school fashionable fancy word for that. Anyways, so that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not just what you know, it's the framework in which you know it. That's what's called wisdom. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. What do you do with what you know? Facts are only as good as the framework you put them into. And so he wants them to not just have knowledge of his will, but in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But, you know, in order to rightly be able to do the right understanding, the right application of Christ's commands. And that's what leads to verse 10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, allows us to bear fruit in every good work and truly then increase in the knowledge of God. And there then, in a sense, it's probably the knowledge of God experientially. Those of us who have been parents, there's reading the parenting books when you're pregnant with your first child, and then there's launching the last teenager out of the house. There are two different types of knowledge in that sentence, aren't there? Right? theoretical versus experiential. So I think it's why he puts the knowledge there at the end. There comes a deeper knowledge of God than an experiential knowledge of God from having actually successfully lived God's way according to God's wisdom over the long haul. Anyways, verse 12, though, he mentioned, we've been qualified to share the inheritance of the saints of light. Well, how do we get qualified to share the inheritance? Verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the Son's the one who accomplished this. Got us forgiveness and redemption, transferred us out of one kingdom of darkness to another kingdom of light. And that's where the rabbit trail, all those rabbit trails, that's why I do rabbit trails. But the sideline in which he stops to unpack the significance of the Son, of the Christ who's done this, that's where we've been. But he picks back up then, having followed that paragraph, just laying out the significance of the Son, the enormity of who the Son is and was. He comes back then to his main thought, verse 21. And so you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, it's not just, you did sin, your mind was fundamentally broken. You were an Mac person, and you became a PC person. I thought that was funny. The point is, you have to switch operating systems. That's the idea. You were alienated in mind. You didn't. You looked at the world and you saw sin as pleasurable. You looked at the world and you did not see what was wrong with things. That's why people sometimes they sit there and say, "I just can't understand why God wouldn't let people love who they want to love or whatever." Right. Your entire framework for looking at life, reality, making moral decisions is dysfunctional. It's broken. And so you're alienated and hostile in mind, and so you've got to literally not just change what you do, that alien and hostile mind is what leads to the evil deeds. Now he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Indeed, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, finally, period. All right, long sentence there. But this whole idea of the changing of the mind, that's why when we get to the application part of the book, let's draw some lines. Chapter 3, when he gets to the application part of the book in earnest. You were hostile in mind. You were running on the wrong operating system. So you gotta change operating systems. You gotta move from Mac to PC, or vice versa, depending on your perspective. But that's why chapter 3, verse 1, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are above, right? The rebooting of the mind, which is a familiar theme in Paul's writings. Remember what Paul famously says, beginning in Romans 12, be transformed by... Yeah, so it's a standard theme in Paul. Bible's just pulling big ideas over and over again, theme and variation, but there it is. So, it's not just stopping what you're doing, it's fundamentally remaking your mind. Now, in the meantime, stop doing what God says is clearly wrong, but the goal is to so thoroughly renew your mind that you begin to think the right way, want the right things, do the right things. That's the goal. That's why, I don't know about you, I remember there's a line in 1 John, you remember? His commandments are not burdensome. Remember that line? When I was younger, and I grew up around the church reading the Bible and stuff, when I was younger, that line always threw me. Because his commandments were burdensome. Something that I'm talking about, I saw some chuckles, nobody wants to make eye contact. I get it. But let's be honest, we've all been there. Hopefully, the longer we do the Christian walk, and the more we renew our minds, what begins to happen? Have you hit a point in life where you begin to say, I get it, his commandments are not burdensome? You know what I'm talking about? How do you get there? Well, I was hostile to mine. Even when I was still trying to do right things because I was raised that way, because intellectually I believed in God, wasn't always fun, but intellectually I was there at least. But the framework wasn't there, right? The wisdom, the spiritual insight wasn't there yet. But I feared God enough to know that serving him beats the alternative. And so I stuck it out, but in time the mind gets reformatted like a computer. The operating system changes. And now all of a sudden, get to middle age, his commandments are not burdensome. Make sense? That's the whole dynamic Paul's talking about here between chapter 1 and chapter 3. You with me? Questions or comments about that? Makes sense. That's what I'm, and by the way, for those of us who are parenting, this is what we're trying to do with our kids. When they're, especially when they're little, teach them the commands, absolutely. Teach your kids to respect authority. Sometimes because I said so, whether it's yours, I said so, or God's I said so, is enough. But the goal of maturity, and that's a word Paul's going to use here, and where we're going to continue to read, that word maturity, part of maturity is getting beyond just because I said so to why actually I get it. I see why this is a better way. I see the wisdom in this. I see the goodness in this. That makes sense? And that's what we're really parenting for. Because ultimately, here's the thing. You're going to get old and die. Your kids are going to become adults and take your place. And they're going to have to be spiritually insightful and discerning enough to read the signs of the time, make good applications of Scripture, and not just simply follow rules because they were told so. That makes sense too? That's the goal.
That's what a child, that the book is a child, the thought is a child, the reason is a child.
There it is. But when it became mature, put away the childish stuff. Right? And so, well, that thing's funny. I'm in the high school class on Wednesday night. This quarter, one of the things we were talking about Wednesday night is, because in high school class, I know there's elders in here, but I'll say it anyways. Once or twice a quarter, because the beginning of the night, I like to build relationships with the kids. And part of building relationships with the kids is you can ask us anything, right? This is a safe place for questions. So once or twice a quarter, I like to do a, stump the preacher night. You can ask me anything, any passage, any topic, any whatever. That's living without a safety net, folks. But anyway, so, they ask some good questions. We got to talking about stuff. But one thing to try to get them to understand is that, especially when you're younger, the goal of being a Christian is not to stop sinning. Because that's a given. We were created not to sin. What's the goal of being a Christian? To, ironically, what Paul's talking about in this book, which is to get back to the maturity that is bearing the image of Christ, bearing the image of what the perfect human being is, bearing fruit in every good work. That's the goal of being a Christian. Avoiding sin is the given. That's not the finished product. That's the given. That's the starting place. The goal is to flourish and producing the kind of good fruit that God created us to produce. Make sense? That's maturity. All right. So, and that's why we don't finish what I'm supposed to teach the high school kids either. But anyways. So, back to verse 21 and 22 then. So, he goes back, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, evil deeds. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What's the stewardship specifically? To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Again, other apostles talked about this. This is the stuff that angels desire to look into, Peter says. This is the stuff that the prophets, Peter says, inquire. What am I prophesying of? And what they were told is you're going to have to wait and see. If I can paraphrase it. But now we get to know. And by the way, I hope that helps you not take for granted Bible reading as much. There have been God's good people who for generations longed to know what's sitting in your lap. Abraham longed to see my day. And others like him, Jesus would say. There were good people better than you and me who longed to know and to see what we now get to look back and call history. And to see the fruition of God's great scheme of redemption. So, Paul says, that's my stewardship. My stewardship, my responsibility for God is to make this fully known. But not just to that generation, to us, because you're reading Paul's words tonight. He's still doing his work. A mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me say a word about that real quick. We are used to seeing in Paul's apostolic work, he preaches the gospel and he's the apostle of the Gentiles. We talked about that, right? Peter goes to the Jews, Paul goes to the Gentiles, and so forth. Yes, but understand, especially Paul in Ephesians, Paul in Colossians writes a lot about unifying Jew and Gentile in Christ in the church. Some of his other letters deal directly with kerfluffles that happen because of the problems doing that. Galatians deals with some of that. Romans chapter 14 and 15 deals with some of that. Where in specific churches, Jews and Gentiles are not getting along together because of religious and cultural differences. But here's here's what we need to recognize about what he's really saying. And I think that maybe makes it a little bit more vivid to us because, well, just about everyone in here is Gentile as far as I know, or probably Gentile, or you haven't done, you know, your DNA test or whatever. And so that kind of argument doesn't seem particularly relevant to us. You know, some of the applications that sometimes we make sometimes are about racial reconciliation. You know, that was their racial issue. We have our racial issues sometimes. We need to be aware of not bringing cultural racial issues into the church. That's certainly true as far as that goes. You know, and I think that's a still a legitimate and potent application. But part of what he's saying at the end of the day is the disunity of the human race is undone in Christ. Because here's the thing. When did human beings really begin to divide into races? And ironically, it wasn't skin color originally. Yeah, and the original basis was what? Well, yeah, wasn't what you looked like, it was what you spoke. And I want you to think about this. And so the original beginning of the division of humans into you know, different cultures and different reasons that we would therefore learn to divide ourselves among ourselves and hate each other over our differences as different religions and cultures and biases began to evolve over the centuries and millennia. That was God's judgment, the last kind of, one of the last great global judgments on the human race. You know, there's only like three global judgments on the human race, biblically speaking, as far as the Bible reveals. One was the flood, right? Next one was Babel. And the third one's going to be, the ultimate, when Jesus comes back, right? The whole, you know, individual nations have gotten their comeuppance and whatnot over the centuries, but there are three biggies against the entire human race. And so, you know, the flood, you know, well, it was a pretty big warning shot. You know, before long, you're back to the train wreck that leads to Babel. And so God, again, rather than just, you know, destroying everybody, but divides us up, kind of, you know, and the whole goal was, you know, kind of to slow down our rebelliousness, make it harder for us to work together in real time, we might say today. But still, it was ultimately the divisiveness of the human race over ethnic, racial, you know, cultural lines really begins in Babel. And it was really God's doing to slow down our rebellion, our ability to work so well, and our corporate rebelliousness against Him. And so part of what God is trying to do in Christ is undo that, undo Babel. That's why the first miracle at the spreading of the gospel was literally an undoing of Babel, right? The speaking, you know, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and what happens?
They understood Him no matter what tongue.
That's it. That was God saying. Everybody's, you know, anybody and everybody can be back in. I'm reunifying the human race. I'm undoing Babel in Christ for the sake of getting back to what I always wanted. So, makes sense? And so that's why it's a big deal to understand. It seems kind of pedantic or a sideline to us today, all this Gentile stuff. But understand the big deal, what he's really saying. I'm going back to what I originally started with, which is a unified human race, which is why local congregations really do need to do their best to bear witness to God's eternal purpose in Christ, manifested in the way in which we set aside our cultural baggages, our racial differences, our economic, you know, all the reasons that we can separate ourselves into cliques and whatnot. I'm not saying don't have your friend group and, you know, people you have things in common with, but it's very important that we be very aware that we are intentionally called by God to show a unity in Christ that overcomes the lesser distinctions that we make among ourselves for all sorts of reasons. And that we are not fully bearing the fruit we are called to bear if we don't intentionally pursue that. Make sense? Anybody want to jump in on that? Oh, the room is deathly silent. Awkward. All right. Yeah.
While you're talking about Babel, how much is the world today now basically through technology, AI, everything else, just basically overcome everything that God put in place?
Yeah. No, I mean, I think that's an interesting question. I mean, I saw somebody years ago point out that, you know, we all know history doesn't repeat, it just rhymes, you know, it doesn't come back the same way twice, but there is almost an electronic version of the Tower of Babel emerging. God alone knows how He views it from His perspective. That's what the prophets were for, was to literally tell you how God sees history, how God sees an empire. We don't. So all we have is clues from the past, but it is interesting that, yes, You know, for the first time since Babel, thanks to digital technology, especially the internet, now the human race can interact in real time across the planet and in any language because, AI is a new buzzword right now, but, for a while, how many of you have a web browser that will translate for you? And you do realize that there are some video chatting platforms that will translate in real time. They're not really good yet, but they're getting there. But they're getting there. And, of course, at the way, technology snowballs, it won't be long, 5 or 10 years. And it'll be as good as streaming technology has gotten. I remember how many of you for work or whatever used that early video chatting software for work meetings. It was all pixelated and it would hang. And it almost wasn't worth the trouble. But now it's pretty good, even Teams. No. anyways.
Jeff, can you talk about the riches of the glory of this mystery?
Yeah. If you understood what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, everything from the forgiveness of sins to sharing in His glory with Him, I think that's just, and who can ever fully understand that? Paul, there's so many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. I think about, and that it works both ways actually for God too, because Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most fascinating lines of the New Testament to me. Some of the parallel statement in Ephesians 1, in which, ironically, an opening prayer in that book, Paul says, starting verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him. Sounds very much like the Colossians stuff we've been reading. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, I'm praying that God will help you open your eyes, so to speak, your understanding. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, specifically what are the riches of His glories and inheritance in the saints. And it's not just what we get out of God. We forget that, this is what God wanted out of creation. You remember that old joke, we just came out of the holidays, right? How many of you had trouble figuring out a gift to buy for somebody in your life? What do you get for the person who has everything? Now, this one thing too, as for those of us who have hit a certain middle age, what do you buy for your parents who are retired? Are we starting to give away their stuff, downsize? You just went through that too, right? Yeah. Or what do you do? Give them something that's going to be on eBay right now. Or Facebook Marketplace, got to update my reference. Anyways, what does the God who has everything want? What do you offer the God who has everything? Yeah, the one thing that He won't command. Well, that's not the right way to put it. The one thing that He won't force. Yeah, that's the better word. Yeah, because there's a value in something freely offered. I could command my children to give me gifts. Some of it's my money anyways. But there's something better about it. And that's why the older I get, the precious things I get are the stuff my kids make for me. Right? Those of you who've been there have done that. Yeah, go ahead, Charlie.
I think he may be like, what we really want is all our children. And that's what He wants.
That's right. What do you get for the God who can be anything, do anything, have anything, make anything? What do you give that God? And that's what it is. So back to your, once you talk about it, I think ultimately that kind of blows up both ways, doesn't it? I mean, it's the glory of what God is accomplishing for Himself, bringing Himself glory in this great sacrificial work and the glory of the goodness of creation. Because that's the other thing, too. We forget, in our postmodern culture, we think good is subjective. Good is a matter of opinion. How many of you have ever run the dinner table, especially as your kids get older, or your family gets older, or you get together with relatives in the holiday, whether a movie was good or not? Oh, I love that movie. I don't know. You debate holiday movies, right? What am I going to watch? Which version of Miracle on 34th Street? Which version of Christmas Carol? Well, that's not a good one. This is a better one. And we've gotten very used to thinking good is a relative, subjective matter of opinion. The problem is in the Bible, it's not. And so part of, again, maybe also going back to what you're getting at, Yvette, is the glory of what He's doing is so good. And it's not a matter of opinion. It's an objective reality. Our job is to bend our minds and our hearts back to the point that we can look at that and see the goodness of what God is doing and then see the glory in it. Yes, yes, ma'am, Linda.
It's hard not to be centered in us.
Yeah.
And God is reconciling us to Him.
Ironically, yeah. Yeah.
It's,
yeah, and that's what you say, because, you know, part of what's going to happen in chapter 2 is we get used to, you know, almost all human religions, whether they're man-made religions or whether they are parasite forms of Christianity, Christianity twisted in some way. You know, almost all of them are actually about reconciling God to us. If you've thought about it that way or not. But somehow, it's always amazing in the religious world, but the further teaching gets off, somehow God agrees with what's cool in 2025. Mm-hmm. Almost all distorted forms of religion, whether it's, you know, Christianity twisted, you know, or whether it's some other pagan religion, but almost all of it in some ways winds up reconciling reality to us rather than the other way around. So, yeah. There was a hand that started, oh yes, ma'am, Sister Baker.
You know, I'm recalling where Satan accused us to God, saying they will only serve, they only serve you because,
yep,
of the fish and the bread.
Only for the money.
God, he said, you know, those that, our love for God and our serving Him is intentionally.
Yeah.
That we love Him because of who He is and what He's done for us, that He first loved us. And so He said He has a people that won't bow down to Baal, and we love Him, those that are truly pure in heart, that love God for who He is and what He's done.
Yep.
Intentionally.
Yep.
It's not for what He can do for us. And
yep,
we want our children to love us that way, and God wants us to glorify Him and love Him.
That's right.
Like that.
So I learned the great climactic lines in the book of Job as he's arguing with his friends, though he slay me, I will trust him. Staggering line. Staggering line. Whatever else, Job did not understand what God was up to, but whatever it was, he was not going to renounce Him. Or manipulate Him, which is actually what the friends were counseling. He wasn't manipulating Him, but try to manipulate Him. Well, yeah.
This points back to the unity piece as well, though. Because it's easy at times for me to look at all of this rich language, the riches of the glory of the mystery. The whole mystery is that God wanted me. God wanted to bring me. Okay, yeah, I'm special and wonderful. Great. The real mystery is that the person who cut me off in traffic on my way to church, the riches of the mystery is that God wanted him. And that person that I despise for whatever reason, yeah, it's about them. It's easy to get self-centered and be, oh, well, it's about me. And
yeah,
aren't I wonderful that God brought me?
Yeah.
Well, no, but God brought the guy on the street corner as I'm coming to church.
Yeah.
Jesus died for him. And that is the richness of the glory and the mystery,
yeah,
too.
And so here comes Jesus saying, pray for your enemies. Yeah. You know, or the same thing, you know, again, just 20 themes in the Bible, right? You know, that whole concept, because then, you know, Peter comes along, you know, why is the world not ended yet? Because God does not desire any to perish, but all to repent. That's why the world's still here. God knows how long that takes and when that's up. But, you know, we're still here, so we must still be at work with that. So, yeah, it is. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard, but profound. All right, let's hit the transition here into chapter 2. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And that's unpopular, right? We want to be affirmed. We don't like to be warned. And we can say more about that in time. Just plant a flag there. We come to church wanting to feel better, not to be challenged sometimes like Warren actually just did inconveniently. You know, we don't like to have our lives meddled with, and yet Paul says sometimes it's warning, man. Him we proclaim, but to proclaim them means warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Because there are lots of passages in the Bible that are easy to be twisted or perverted or misused out of context or without the proper operating system in place, the proper mindset, the spiritual insight and wisdom he's been talking about. So that's why I teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, and here's that word we alluded to, presenting one mature in Christ. That's the goal. It's more than just stopping being bad. There is an image that we are called to bear. In fact, he's going to use that language. If Christ was the image of God in chapter 1, we are to have the image of Christ formed in us in chapter 3. Paul will bring that language back around when he gets to his applications. So, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That's, you know, how you know Paul's heart was truly changed, right? These are people he's not met. When we started the court, talked about the only thing that makes Colossae, this letter, different. This is not a church Paul established. These are not brethren fundamentally that Paul knows personally. He simply knows about them through some common relations. And he's concerned about what he's heard going on there, which is why he's sending them a letter. But it doesn't mean they're any less important to him than the folks he knows in Thessalonica, or closer to the Colossian world, the folks he knows in Ephesus, about 100 miles away. They're just as important to him, and he wants them to know that.
And I wanted to go back. I didn't want to do this, but you just went there. You skipped over. So how did he suffer on their behalf if he has never been there? He only knows about them from having heard about their faith, and even more importantly, I don't even get this one. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. How in the world was Christ suffering, lacking in any way, shape, or form? Yeah. That Paul himself, these are the sort of things that I hated when people say, oh, Paul's a very humble man. And I'm like, no. This,
right.
So, not to take you too much off, but what does that verse mean?
Yeah. So, part of the trick there is we hear the sufferings of Christ and we want to think about them in a salvific frame, right? That's the category we put them in. And so, sufferings of Christ accomplish our salvation. Excuse me. But part of what happened here is, I'm trying to get back under control here. Part of what happens here is Paul sees his apostolic sufferings as participating in Christ's own work. One of the things that the book of Acts, I think, kind of illustrates is when they tell us the stories, it's easy to kind of miss this because they don't do them in the same order that happened in the Gospels. But the disciples recapitulate a lot of Christ's miracles, a lot of Christ's teachings, a lot of Christ's confrontations. And the whole idea was, going back to the mandate he gave the originals before he left. And you can find some of this scattered in Luke, some of this scattered in John. If they hated you, they will hate me, and things like that. So I think the idea of completing the suffering, it has nothing to do with a salvific work. In fact, to your point, I will say that this type of passage, this type of language is what's led in some religious systems, like the idea of a storing of the treasury of merit, kind of an idea that I can, do some good or suffer some good, and lays by in store somehow, makes me, less likely to be judged or lost or serve time in purgatory in some systems. I think it's more just the idea of participating in Christ's project, not in the salvific sense, but in his confrontation with the world and his pursuit of the kingdom of God. I think that's what people are getting at.
And then how is that for their sake? Is it because he's assuming they're hearing about it? Because he's telling them? No, I'm just because they're hearing about it because he's just well known in that area.
Well, sure.
And if he can make it through, they can make it through as well.
I think that's part of it. And everything from, apparently the ringleader in the Colossian church, one of the key men is Epaphras. And he's clearly one of Paul's guys. It seems to be a shortening of Epaphroditus, which, is a guy that Paul talks about elsewhere in his writing. So one of, And so ultimately, to the extent that Paul does the apostolic work and preaches the truth and pays the price with, the 2 Corinthians litany of, all I've been through and then some. I would say that actually that applies to the sense for us as well. That he did what he did as an apostle so that we can have this book in our lap. Because part of the thing too is if Paul hadn't actually walked the walk, part of what gives his letters their power is he was all in. Right? He knows of what he speaks. And as all the apostles did, in fact, it's one of our basic apologetics evidence points, isn't it? When we talk to people, why should you believe this? Because otherwise they all died for a lie. Who would do that? These were men who really had skin in the game. But one of the basic motifs, bottom line, that Jesus gave before he left the disciples was, if the world hated me, they will hate you. There's more of this conflict to come. So, and of course, one of the great things about that too is Paul, as far as the New Testament puts it, there's other traditions about Peter. But in the Bible, Paul's the one who winds up before Caesar, or at least, you know, so literally confronting the world, the leader of the world, with the Christ message, which is a stunning thing, at least in my mind. So I don't know if that satisfies or not, but I think that's, I think that's the idea. It's not salvific. It's a continuation of the Christ project. That the Christ project is not done. And then, again, something we don't like to hear, but I mean, the Christ project in any generation means conflict in the world. Conflict with the world. So. And hence suffering to be stored up, so to speak. All right. So yeah, back to chapter 2, there, beginning of chapter 2. So I care as much about you guys who we don't know each other face to face as those who I've worked closely and intimately and personally with. Same goal, bottom line, though, that your hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are all of the treasure, or sorry, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All these long sentences, it gets hard because there's so much in each one, and they're just kind of thing after thing after thing. This is a useful sentence to understand the sentiment of what he's expressing, though. Goal is hearts to be encouraged. So what leads to the hearts being encouraged? Well, the English translations seem to blur the logic. That gets a little bit clearer in Greek because of the way they use participles and prepositions. The idea seems to be a little bit more that the goal is to be knit together in love. I'll get it right here in a sec. I'll say it right. The goal is being knit together. The goal is being knit together, which goes back to your word of unity a minute ago, ironically. That is the goal. And you do that in two ways. You do that with love, and you do that with the riches of the fullness of the understanding. And that's, again, we saw this earlier, where it's not an either or, it's a both and. Again, everybody's got their own personality type. Everybody's got their own kind of preferences about kind of teaching they want to hear, kind of passages they'd rather read. Some of us are more relational. Some of us are more rational. And we're probably married to the opposite person. Because that's how life works. Some of you are laughing because you know, now I got something to talk about in the right moment. And the truth of the matter is, what often happens is, you know, the problem is being human all the way around. So we struggle to keep the balance. Being human, actually, being a mature human, is actually keeping the balance between things that tend to create tension within us. And so you get the cold rationalist who is always right about everything. And I'm not saying that sarcastically, like, literally, they're usually right. But it's a real challenge of relationship with them because they don't know how to bend and flex and be reasonable. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? I'm looking for confessions. I don't want names.
Brian. He's not that bad.
But on the other hand, you ever known somebody who's so relational and always about how everybody feels, and anybody's feelings get hurt? But their life is chaos because of it. I must have struck a chord there because there were a couple of really quick laughs. That was a confession. No. That makes sense, though. And the truth of the matter is, relational people, you got to tell people no sometimes. You got to run into emotions sometimes. You can't feed and keep every kitten that shows up on the doorstep. Right? I mean, and by the same token, if you are so rigidly rational that you can't flex with people and their immaturity, I mean, well, good luck being a parent, first of all. And that's a great way to actually, you know, going back to what Paul says, you know, raise your children, nurture the admonition of the Lord, but also don't provoke them to anger or bitterness. That's really, you know, those of you parents, you know, that's easier said than done. How do I hold them to the law of God unapologetically with the authority of the will of God in place? But how do I flex with humanity? And part of that's, you know, as you know, I deal with my 3-year-old different, I deal with my 13-year-old, right? And so on and so forth. And so that's the thing. So here's what Paul's saying. But the unity comes with holding both, you know, not straying, you know, to your preferred one. So here's the free advice. There's no charge for this, but here's the free advice. You look at yourself, whatever you're prone most towards, work on the opposite in yourself. whatever you're most prone towards, you know, if you're more relational, it's the love really connects. Work on being a little bit more focused on knowledge, insight, wisdom, judgment, discretion. And on the same token, if you tend to be more the... Try to work on, you know, relational thinking, you know, having a little bit of compassion, having, you know, will that necessarily change certain decisions that need to be made sometimes, for instance? No, but it might change how you enforce them, deliver them, and so forth. And then you get this, you know, have you ever disciplined your kid? How many of you discipline your kid, give them the spanking of their life, and then just walk out of the room?
Oh, yeah, I've done that.
Well, but three boys, that's it. Yeah. And we're all on your side on that
one. One of them led singing for you this morning.
Yeah, but he deserved it.
That's
right. And he turned out okay.
He did.
He did, he did. But generally speaking, you know, if you never connect with your kids after the discipline, it's not either or, it's both and. And then your kids become exasperated because they know the law, but they don't know the love. Mm-hmm. And by the same token, if all you have is love but no law, you really don't have love, you have indifference. Because there's no shape, there's no goal, there's no point, there's no purpose to what we're trying to create in our lives. So, yes, ma'am?
Isn't that the way God treats us, too? Oh. I mean, if you look back at the history in the Old Testament, there were times when he had so much compassion for the Israelites, and then there were other times when he would strike someone dead for doing something.
Yeah.
He's both.
Yep.
And he's our example.
That's right. That's right. And that's why, you know, again, that great, one of the greatest passages of God's own self-revelation, you know, his name, Exodus 34, was almost at the ladies' class on it. You know, that great contrast when God himself has explained the meaning of his name, of his identity to Moses. And he puts that tension right there. That, you know, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In fact, he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, the third and fourth generation. You know, he likes to be merciful, but he also won't hesitate to punish unrepentant sin. You know, so, you know, and so that's the thing. The New Testament version of this, you know, I think we talked about this briefly in ladies' class, but to me, one of the most profound lines of all the Bible to understand what God was doing on the cross, in Romans chapter 3, when Paul says that he might be both just and justifier. You know, God found a way in the cross, the great wonder of the cross. God found a way to be true to his just nature, his holy God who can't abide by sin, and yet he delights also in being merciful and finding a way to save the relationship if at all possible. And again, we take it for granted now because it's, as we sing, the old, old story. It wasn't the old, old story for them when Paul's writing this. It was still a staggeringly new revelation that God himself would actually take the punishment upon himself in Jesus of Nazareth so that he could both uphold his standards. Otherwise, there's chaos. And yet still have a relationship with creatures who should otherwise be obliterated. So, yes, ma'am.
But that balance of love and law is why Paul is so willing to rejoice in his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is so, so worth it.
That's right.
Both to strike that balance yourself, but also to see other people,
yeah,
by your teaching and by your suffering, learn what, yeah, that balance looks like.
Yep, that's right.
And learn to find it.
That's right. And now we're back to what Beth was asking about earlier. You know, this is the great glory. We need to work on reformatting our minds and moving from a Mac to a PC so that we see that is, this is all glory. This is a great glory, to see the goodness of God and then to get to participate in this, even though this side of eternity is actually leads to suffering, paradoxically. That's what Paul's talking about. But it is glorious to be part of what God is up to. And all the more so when the end comes and things that we can't imagine are finally revealed and seen and so forth. Which is why Paul gladly will do so. Even for people he's never met, and only knows in prospect.
Jeff, in that parenting process, because I pushed two teenagers out of the house, it's also so much for you, because sometimes even if your spouse is the opposite, learning to love, you know, you always get those kids that have the parents' two personalities. And then you got to learn to love in a way that God is changing you to genuinely love. Not that thought process of love, like, okay, I'm loving you because you like this. No, they will feel if you're accepting them. I'm not talking bad behavior.
Right.
But if you're accepting them for who they are. And as being a parent with just a tad bit of wisdom, they'll tell you about yourself. You know, like when they get older, they will tell you whether you are parenting them with that type of love. And you have to be willing to take it and adjust, with them.
Well, of course, those of us who've been parents for a while, one of the biggest things about being a parent is to have regrets. Because, finally they're leaving right as we got the hang of it, right? I mean, that's kind of cool. Until they tell us otherwise. So, all right, let's look at a couple more verses before the bell catches us, and then we'll be in good shape to make some quick progress next week through chapter 2. So, back to verse 2 there in chapter 2. So that their hearts may be girded, being knit together. And the knitting together happens through love, and to reach the full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And he keeps on hitting this whole, the mystery of Christ has been revealed. Christ, in him all wisdom, all understanding. Why is he doing that? Because going back to what we were talking about a second ago, what we're going to see in chapter 2 is they're mixing Christ and, or they're sticking with just Christ. And so knowing where he's headed, he's kind of, really, really driving his assumed point, his assumed bedrock, the essential reality that is going to allow him to correct what they've gotten themselves into. And so he really, really wants them to hear repeatedly this whole, God is revealed in Christ, ultimate reality. And in him, or in whom, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not somewhere else. And again, it's not where, we go to school and get some sort of, degree that now helps us really understand. Usually, we just wind up with human theories that wind up distorting or distracting. So why does he do this? Verse 4, I begin to hint at where we're about to go with the rest of the chapter. I say this in order that no one may delude or deceive you with, and this is an important phrase next, with plausible arguments, persuasive words, literally in Greek. Plausible arguments. I actually like the ESV's running on that one. Deceive you with plausible arguments. There are always those websites on the internet. There's so obviously some guy in his mother's basement who hasn't seen daylight in 10 years, who's living on DoorDash, who's literally got some crazy theory that the angel told him last night, and he started a YouTube channel, and you listen to it, and you say, that's just crazy. That's not the dangerous stuff. The dangerous stuff is the stuff that has enough truth in it that it sounds plausible. That's the dangerous stuff. The dangerous stuff is not the, I'm worried about my kids being sucked into a cult. Okay, I know that happens to somebody, but that's not the dangerous stuff. The dangerous stuff is the stuff that sounds like the truth, but in a key change. Does that make sense? There's just enough truth in it. There's enough reality in it to be plausible. And to the young, to the immature, to the ungodly, to those who, again, now you understand why Paul's been hearing this whole spiritual insight, wisdom, knowledge. That's why these words have been over and over. That's why we've spent so long laboring early in these chapters. This is what Paul's trying to say. And the goal is maturity. You've got to get to a point where you can see through, not be deceived by the plausible stuff. The plausible stuff is the most dangerous stuff. The stuff that makes you raise your eyebrow and wonder. That's the dangerous stuff. Not the crackpot stuff. Make sense? Is that the first bell?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
That's why he has to study and study and study.
Correct.
The truth, because if you know the truth well enough, then even the slightest of falsehood is going to stick out like a sore thumb.
That's the goal. That's the goal. That's right. Is to get that point. And the other thing that God has given us on that is, again, we as Americans, because we're culturally from our mother's wombs trained to be individualists. And there is a sense in which ultimately you have to answer to God for yourself and what you believe and what you've done. But God did not intend for us to get ready for that day on our own. There is this thing called the church. And there are these men called elders. And again, you know, go back to Paul's sister letter in Ephesians, you know, and so Christ's gifts to the church were first the apostles and prophets who revealed all this stuff. And then after those guys are gone, what's left? Well, elders and teachers and evangelists. I mean, these are God's gifts to the church. So, and then strong Christian members, your friends who admonish you and you talk and you study. And so we weren't meant to get ready for this on our own. And so that's why, you know, part of why we stick together and look out for each other. So, but it's the plausible stuff that's dangerous. Follow me. So we'll talk about that more next week. See you next week.